Well, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 8, and I want to read two verses in this most glorious of chapters in the Gospels, and even in this chapter, the most glorious of verses. Matthew chapter 8, 11 and 12, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, as we know, the chapters 5 to 7 is the greatest of sermons and teaching sections that we have anywhere in the scriptures, coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in his very first public sermon recorded for us. And the greatest preaching and teaching ever. There are about five of these recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Some scholars say that it is in keeping with reflecting the five books of Moses. Be that as it may, it ends with a searching and penetrating parable of the two builders, the wise and the foolish builders. And it is preached specifically to the disciples. And he ends it with the most surprising of endings for the hearers, even his disciples. Well, when we come to this particular chapter, we have five specific and particularly glorious miracles listed for us. You have three great miracles listed in the section that we read. And then we have two other miracles listed from verse 23 and following to the end of the chapter. But in the midst of all that, we have two verses, verses 16 and 17, that is a record of mass healings. It reminds me of the verse in Genesis 1. You have the glorious record of creation. And then you have these in the midst of it. Just this one, almost a half sentence, which says, and he made the stars also. It's like an afterthought when it comes to the record. So great is God's power. Well, we have it as here in verses 16 and 17, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. And verse 17 is, of course, the reference that all this had been prophesied hundreds of years ago by the ancient prophets specifically. And so here we have something of the majesty and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, even in this one chapter. Having said that, by way of introduction, just let's look at the text and remind ourselves of the glory of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, the eternal, who became or took upon himself manhood, humanity. Well, in verses 1 to 15, we have, as I said, three miracles. And these three miracles, remember the word for miracles, especially in the Gospel of John, is the word signs. We considered something of the sign of the covenant this morning. By the way, I don't like to be, at least in public, disparaging of certain segments. And this is not a disparaging statement, but this is a statement of fact. You read something like verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed them all who were sick. Compare it to what happens with the televangelists and the healing ministries. It's nothing like this. And there is no evidence, by and large, of any real healings taking place. It's a completely different thing altogether. Well, coming back to our first point, the different miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performs, they are signs. And they teach us many things. First of all, these three diseases mentioned here, or ailments in one case, they teach us something about the cause of all our problems, the condition of our heart. And you notice that the very first miracle that he mentions particularly in verse 2 and following is that of a leper. Now you cannot read the scriptures and understand something of the scriptures without knowing that the background of this is, of course, he's in the Old Testament scriptures, which are the scriptures of the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself. And they would immediately recognize the significance of this. And you remember the whole teaching about leprosy and lepers. The very first problem with the leper is that he was unclean. And the physical ailment or illness of leprosy is a result of the fact that we ourselves are defiled and unclean. We don't like to think of it this way, but this is what the Bible teaches about our inner condition. Leprosy, we know from modern advancement in medicine, is really a deadness of nerves. It desensitizes the one who is affected by leprosy. Sin is not only uncleanness, but sin in ourselves desensitizes us to spiritual realities. And it drives us from the presence of God. Remember what was done to the leper. He was driven outside the camp of Israel. Growing up in India, I don't know how it is now, but there are large colonies of lepers. Of course, in the 19th century, the missionaries opened many hospitals and care centers for them. But you see them, at least I saw them when I was growing up. Miserable and wretched lives they led. And from the background of the biblical teaching, they were to call out unclean. You know, this applies not in the ultimate sense, but in relative sense, even to believers. You remember in Isaiah 6? This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah claims as he comes into the presence of God. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. What's he saying? He's saying that the fruit of an unclean heart is present on my lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Well, you don't have to go far in today's world. Uncleanness in society, in speech and act, is just frothing. But as I say, we as believers know what it is to be tainted by uncleanness. Even we know what it is to become insensitive to certain things within our own hearts, because we do not take seriously the injunction of the Bible about sin. And of course, leprosy was a disease that was incurable. Sin is incurable. All the psychiatrists in the world will not cure sin. You know what they're trying to do, by and large. I'm not saying that parts of psychiatry is not helpful. I'm not saying there's no such thing as mental illness and so on. But they cannot solve the problem of sin. They cannot cure sin. In fact, as you know, and I've quoted this before, even non-Christian psychiatrists like Carl Menninger spoke about the folly of psychology and psychiatry to deal with the problem of sin. What they try to do is lessen guilt and tell them that it's all okay. And so this is the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with. Isn't this what the gospel writer tells us in the very first opening words of the gospel? It's the theme verse of the Gospel of Matthew. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's the very reason why he came into the world. And then we have the second miracle. And we have it described in verse 6 by the centurion. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed. And this is what sin does to man when it comes to seeking God, to responding to God. He lies blissfully unaware in the lap of the evil one. Even when there are stirrings within, he is powerless to respond, because he's paralyzed. Sin is not only uncleanness, it paralyzes the sinner. Even the changes that he wants to make in his inner soul becomes impossible because he lies paralyzed, hypnotized, almost, in the description of John, lies in the lap of the evil one. And then thirdly, it tells us, even in that verse, he is dreadfully tormented. Now Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. The rich man lived in luxury, and literally the Greek tells us he luxuriated in his life. He had lack of nothing. But then the tables were turned after death. And then comes the dissatisfaction, the utter emptiness and the torment of living without the source of life, or apart from the source of life. Not only living apart from the source of life, but under the judgment, the right judgment of the God who has given us life. You know, God has given us responsibility and choice. I don't like to use the word free choice. We have relative choice. And man chooses according to his inclination. And God will allow him to choose according to his inclination. But there is no choice in the consequence of those choices. And to continue in sin is to move irrevocably toward the judgment of God. This is what the rich man says according to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he passes into the next world, he's concerned for his five brothers. Because you see, brothers follow brothers. He's a rich, successful brother, and they followed him. And they continue that lifestyle while they are on the earth, and the older brother or the more successful brother is taken away. And this is his one plea. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. If the beast is here, the devil, all the good time Charlies, who thought that going to the place of punishment is going to be the place of revelry. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell and punishment than he spoke about heaven. Because he wants to warn us. You see, in this world, sin is marked as attractive, isn't it? It's a great selling tool. It's marked as pleasurable, and don't get me wrong, there is sin that is attractive and there is pleasure in sin. And Moses, it's told about Moses that he rejected the treasures and the passing pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. There is satisfaction in sin. There is satisfaction in relying upon ourselves, as I read from Psalm 146. But it's only passing, it's ephemeral, and it will end in dissatisfaction and utter alienation from God. It defiles us, it paralyzes us, and then there is the wages of sin. Disobedience to God's commands, in fact, in much of what is known as pop and rock music, and especially rap music, but it's also there in rock music, you know, the one quality that is celebrated is the rebel. Rebellion against existing establishment. By and large. You see, the Bible tells us, Proverbs 14 and 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is destruction. The sin is an accursed thing, we're told in Joshua 7. It's a curse, it's a spoiler. It debases. And it brings us its wages. And these illnesses that are listed here tell us something of the character of sin, which is the deepest problem of man. However, in this passage we also see the great power and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see here repeatedly the willingness of Christ to cleanse, to heal, and save. You notice here this poor leper, ostracized from society, living on the margins of Israel's existence, eking out an existence usually by begging, cast aside like a foul rag, calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice Jesus' response? First of all, he says, I'm willing. We have it again in verse 7 to the centurion. The centurion comes and says and pleads for his servant. Verse 7, and Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. You know, it's so amazing, and I'm speaking here as a believer to believers by and large, that even as believers, how hard it is for us to believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are willing to bless us more than we are willing to be blessed, or we are desiring to be blessed. You see, we think God is altogether like us. We look at all the difficulties we face in the Christian life and in the Christian church. We're involved in ministry of some sort to our children, our brothers, and by God's grace, some sort of witness wherever he has placed us. And we see no results. We pray for relatives and children, and I wonder whether God is not only listening, but whether he's willing to save. And there should be no doubt in our minds, because the Bible tells us repeatedly that the general disposition, I'm not speaking about the decrees of God, but the general disposition of the eternal Father is that no one should perish. As I do not wish the sinner to perish. God desires all men to be saved. He's willing. And he repeats it here. We also see his tender compassion and love. Notice what he did. In verse 3, I'm willing, be cleansed. But before he spoke the words, he says this. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. It's hard for us to understand what that would mean for a Jew. Because to touch a leper was to be defiled. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his tenderness, reaches out and touches this defiled leper. We see this repeated again in verse 15. This is Peter's mother-in-law who was lying sick with a fever. Here he doesn't use any words. He just reaches out and touches her. He doesn't need to touch her. But this is the touch that reveals his tenderness and compassion. That he's a God who identifies with us. He has compassion upon us. That he's not distant. That he's not unaffected but in fact he's moved with our plight. Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize and can rightly be translated, that Greek word, touched or affected with our weaknesses. You notice he's writing here about believers. And every true believer knows, well, in fact, you cannot become a believer unless you know that we have weaknesses. And it's a euphemism. Here it means that we're defiled by sin, we are stained by sin in ourselves. We fall. It says, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our sicknesses, our leprosy, if you will, our paralysis. But was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. And all this is according to the ancient prophets, Matthew 18:17, there in our reading, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. This is, of course, Isaiah 53:4, written 700 years before Jesus came into the world. But here we also see the power of Christ over sin. By a touch, by the mere spoken word, he heals. As I said, verse 16, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. We see something of his omnipotent power. Later on, of course, in verse 23 and following, we have his display of power over the elements, the wind and the sea, the storm. Well, he created the elements in the universe. Now, when it comes to us, by the way, as I was thinking about this particular section, and you hear, you read that Jesus touched the leper and then he reached out and touched Peter's mother-in-law. I wonder how we would react if we felt the physical touch of Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know if you listen to silly things like this, but I have to confess, I have had occasion to listen to these things, and sometimes you have these world-famous pop stars fly into a city, and most of them are young teenagers, usually girls, and they faint if the pop star looks at them or touches them or speaks to them. How ridiculous. But you can understand how these people would have felt that Jesus Christ took the time to touch them. But most of us, well, all of us, and most of the believers in all of history have never felt the physical touch of Jesus Christ. But you know, we are blessed with far greater evidence of his compassion. You know, the baptism of Jesus Christ is a greater evidence of his compassion, because as he was being baptized, he was identifying with us. He was standing in the place of a sinner like me and you. And of course, the cross is the ultimate revelation of the touch of his mercy, because You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't have to have the physical touch of Jesus Christ. We know that in his baptism and upon the cross and then his and the Father's promises to us that he loves us and that his power is enough to cleanse us from every sin is evident through these glorious doctrines and the acts of Jesus Christ while he was alive. And it is without question that there will be hundreds, maybe thousands, whom Jesus touched when he was alive, that never came to know him savingly. But if we've come to him, we can say with the Apostle Paul that he loved me and gave himself for me. Far greater than the physical touch. Well, let me close thirdly with how exactly to come to Jesus. You know, God desires that we be saved. But you notice we have wonderful examples of how to receive blessings at the hand of God. First of all, we have to come to him in an attitude of understanding, worship, and humility. Each of those words are important. Notice how the leper comes to him in verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord. See, this leper understands that this is the divine Messiah. Because the Jew worships no one. In fact, you remember the story of Esther. And you remember the major character in the book of Esther, Mordecai. And the very fact that he got into all the trouble was why? He would not bow before him. The Jew only bows before Jehovah. He doesn't bow before any man. And rightly so. It doesn't mean that a certain cultural courtesies and so on cannot be observed like the Japanese. But really, bowing down is reserved for Jehovah himself. Worship is reserved for Jehovah himself. You shall have no other gods before me. We must come to him recognizing his claims as it is revealed to us in prophecy in the Old Testament and then from his own lips. So he comes worshipping him. You cannot saunter into God's presence and receive his blessings. You will receive judgment. Not his blessings. Might be delayed, but not anything from God if you do not come to him acknowledging who he is. And he comes acknowledging his condition. Make me clean. He worships him. He comes humbly. This is essential to all who come to him. This is essential for the believer. Again, I come back to Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 and 5. The saints in heaven and the elders fall down before God. My dear friends, there's lots of things that go on in churches in the name of worship. But if there is no reverence and fear and acknowledgement of the great God, to whom heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, then there is no true worship. There is no true coming to him. And then you see it in the centurion's approach to God. It's full of faith. And you are familiar with it, so we just want to remind ourselves of it. It's not only faith, but reasoned faith, isn't it? It's not faith without reason. Now, often things about God go beyond human understanding and rationality, but it's never contradictory to reason, the laws of logic. And here it's a reasoned faith. You remember what he says. He says, Lord, acknowledge who he is. And when he says, I will come and heal him, he says, there is no need for you to come to my house. And this is his logic of faith. He says, I'm a man in authority, centurion. So he had about 100 soldiers under him. And he said, I say to my servant, go, and he goes. I say to him, come, and he comes. And if I have that sort of authority, I acknowledge, I reason that you have great and infinite authority. You see, it's a reasoned faith. There's two types of faith. There's reasoned faith in action. Not two types, two aspects to faith. It must be reasoned, based upon the promises of God and the character of God and the work of God in Christ Jesus. And secondly, it must be centered on Jesus. What is important about faith is not how much faith we have in the primary sense, but who we have faith in. So let me close. These things are written so that we might believe in Jesus Christ, and that believing we might have life eternal. Isn't that the goal of the gospel writer as we have it in John? That if we come to him as these people did with their difficulties, if we come to him with the problem of our relationship with him and our sin, he's willing and he is all powerful to heal. May the Lord help us to call upon him now. Remember what we are told here. Mercy was shown to all that evening who came to him. Can you imagine what kind of a day that would have been? But you know, the Lord is doing the same thing. There are millions upon millions of churches around the world throughout human history, and especially in the New Testament, around the world, who are receiving cleansing and mercy at the hand of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy here that Jesus Christ makes in verse 11, many will come from the east and from the west. In other words, not from the house of Israel, but from outside. The centurion was a Roman citizen. He was not a Jew. And you're here because of this particular promise of Jesus Christ and prophecy of Jesus Christ. Many have come. I'm here because of that. From the east and from the west. And the Lord is calling people from the four corners of the world. There's no such institution as the church. It's the oldest institution, and it is the everlasting institution. It is the institution for which Christ came to give his life. Many, beginning with Adam and his believing children, a few in number, then the call of Abraham and the creation of Israel, although all of them were not true believers, a great number of them were, and then extending to the east and the west, people coming in. But you notice how he closes his teaching section with a warning, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this morning we referred to the everlasting being not everlasting in the absolute sense, but in the context of what he said. Here you have another example of it. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. It's two uses of the same expression. What does he mean by that? He means by that, people who have been born with all the privileges of the kingdom of God extended to them, but have not come to him. They've just either presumed upon it or taken it lightly, like Esau did. You notice what is specific about these two people who were healed. The centurion, he came. The leper, he called upon him, he came to Jesus. You know, this is a mark of the believer. You know, we have that dreadful habit of giving testimonies of what happened in the past. And there's nothing wrong with remembering what God did for us in the past. But you remember, what is most important is whether we are believing now, whether we are repenting now, whether we are asking now. I just referred to that a few days ago. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask. In the Greek it is in the continuous sense, keeping on asking, keeping on knocking, keeping on seeking, keeping on repenting, keeping on putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him, we haven't felt his physical touch. But listen to these words, which I have quoted often, and I'm sure you have yourself drawn great comfort from. The Lord Jesus' words after his resurrection to his disciple Thomas. John 20 and 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." And so we would urge all those who hear these words to come to him. And especially for us Christians, listen to the words of the hymn writer. "And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Thy touch still has its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall. Here in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy heal us all." And people of God, knowing that we will not only be forgiven of our sins, but listen to what it says. Can you think of a better description of the life to come? "And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. At the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a time of fellowship and joy and feasting with God himself as our host. But the sons of the kingdom, many who listen to these things, many who have known the gospel, sadly will be cast out into outer darkness because they have so chosen. And they will receive the full consequence of their reward." But today the Lord is calling us. And it's important that we keep on coming to him. Keep on seeking his cleansing. Keep on having a vital testimony now that we search for him and rest in him. I trust there will be no one here who will be cast out because they haven't sought him while it is still the day of grace. Let us come and let us bring those who cannot come. We have children. We have those who struggle with these issues. Let's bring them in our prayers. And let's especially pray for those who will not come, because they are in the most precarious danger.
when it comes to their everlasting destiny. Why? Because Jesus is compassionate. God the Father is loving and compassionate. He sent his Son. Because God the Father and God the Son is omnipotent to save. And he will save all those who come to him humbly, worshipping him and keeping on in faith and repentance. Amen. Let's respond by saying,